Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 2 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, the shortest gospel of the four that we have in the New Testament. But short, but yet full of action, isn't it? Full of action and nonetheless true and reliable. Mark chapter 2, and you look at in your outline, we're actually going to begin chapter 3 as well. We're going to take two stories and kind of lump them together because there's a theme in both of them. And I want to show you tonight the glory of Christ and the authority of Christ and the power of Christ and how there are conflicts over the Sabbath in each of the accounts. So follow with me and then we'll pray and ask for the Spirit of God to help. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. This is the word of the living God. And it happened that he, Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? And how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, here's kind of the punchline, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And so he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Holy Spirit, we pray that in this time around your word, that you would be our divine teacher. We are looking at Christ, the glorious Son of God, with our Bibles open, which is the God-breathed Word. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take your Word, take your truth, that we would be hearers and doers of the Word, that we would let these words go deep into our ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To follow Jesus Christ means that you must reject every other way of salvation. If you are to say yes to Jesus, that means that you say no to everything else. To everything else. And tonight, we really kind of come eyeball to eyeball with the reality that Jesus conflicts with false religions. He conflicts with false religions. And I want to remind you very simply, but I think it's a helpful introduction. There are really only two kinds of people in the whole world. There are two kinds of people in the whole world. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are outside of Christ. There are those who are saved, and those who are the unsaved. There are those who are of the truth, and then there are those who are believing lies. There are those who are in the kingdom of God, and there are those who are in the kingdom of Satan. And there are those in the kingdom of light, and those who live in the kingdom of darkness. And here's what's so amazing. They don't mix. You cannot mingle them together. You can't blend them together. And our text tonight, like last week, is going to remind us that Jesus is the supreme, the glorious, and the only Savior for sinners. Jesus conflicts with all false religion. And tonight, just by way of introduction, I want to kind of redirect your attention, maybe after a busy week and a lot that has gone on with work or family or news or whatever. Let me remind you of Christ by way of introduction. In your outline, you have this. Number one, Jesus is supreme. He is supreme. He's preeminent. He's the greatest one. He's the ultimate one. He is supreme. Number two, I want to remind you that Jesus is singular. I misspelled soul. It should be S-O-L-E. He is the exclusive Savior. There's none other besides Him. He doesn't share His saving role with another. We don't contribute to salvation with Him. Nobody does. He alone is the sole Savior. Which leads to number three. He's the Savior. He is the one who delivers guilty sinners from the angry and the just wrath of God. And fourth, Jesus is sovereign. He is powerful. He is the absolute monarch who rules over heaven and earth and all men and every circumstance. And then number five, Jesus is sufficient. He's sufficient. He's all that you need. He's all that you want. And Christian, He's all that you ultimately really have. He's all that we have. And so we come tonight to Mark 2 and to Mark 3, and we're going to be reminded of these themes of the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. But we turn to Mark 2. And you'll remember I've been saying it for a number of weeks now, but Mark 2, going into Mark 3, is primarily bringing us to one key theme, and that is the theme of conflict. If you get anything in Mark chapter 2, it's a theme of conflict. Why? Because in Mark's gospel, he is quickly accelerating. It's like he put the foot to the metal, and he is so quickly rushing to the main turning point in Christ's ministry. And what is that? Look ahead at chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. We call it the blasphemy of the Spirit. It's the official Jewish rejection of Christ. It's when the Pharisees and the leaders officially, publicly, and brazenly reject Christ. Everything changes at that point. The public ministry turns into a private training of the 12. Rather than saturating the land with miracles, he's going to be more private in his ministry with the 12, preparing for his departure. So Mark is showing us in chapter 2 conflict after conflict after conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders of that day. You can't mix them. You can't mingle them. Jesus didn't come to sort of add his way of salvation to what was already there in Judaism. He came to fulfill the law as the Messiah and do away with works-based religion that the Jewish leaders had been teaching at that time. So in Mark 3, verses 20 to 30, it's kind of the official rejection of Jesus. Now in Mark's gospel, you say, well, that's only Mark 3. That's only Mark chapter 3, yes. In Mark 1, 2, and half of chapter 3, Mark is actually skimming over the bulk of Christ's ministry. Why? Because beginning in chapter 3 and 4, all the way to the end, he wants to show Jesus is the suffering servant. He wants to show you that Jesus is the Messiah who faces hostility. He wants to focus on discipleship. He wants to show the cost of following Christ. He is the lamb headed to the slaughter to make atonement for his people. That's Mark's focus in the gospel. And he is rapidly accelerating to get to that main turning point where everything in Christ's life will change. So I hope that makes sense. These conflict stories are kind of leading up to that culmination of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the unpardonable sin, which we'll get to in a few weeks. So we get to kind of the fourth and fifth conflict stories in chapters 2 and 3. Forgiveness of sins, fellowshipping with the unclean tax collectors. Last week, questions over fasting. And now tonight, working on the Sabbath, and then healing a withered hand on a Sabbath. Conflict, conflict, conflict. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, was titling this chapter, Jesus' Fatal Collisions with the Religious Establishment. It's the fatal collision with the religious establishment of works-based religion. There's a collision. You can't have them both coexisting. So tonight, as we look at these two episodes in Mark 2 and 3, quite honestly, I just want to show you that Jesus has authority. That's my main point. Jesus has authority. And I'm going to show you that in a couple of different ways. But in Mark 2 and then into Mark 3, he has all authority. And here's the key. Over the Sabbath. Over the Sabbath. And in your outline, you see this. He's going to proclaim it. He's going to proclaim it verbally. And then he will prove it by a miracle. He will proclaim his authority and then he'll prove his authority. Or maybe you could say he'll declare his authority and then he'll demonstrate his authority. And the connecting phrase that kind of glues them together is in Mark chapter 2, look at verse 26, how at the end of, middle of the verse, what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. In fact, verse 24 even makes it clear as well. The Pharisees are saying, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And then in chapter 3 and verse 4, again, the same phrase. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? That's kind of the link that's threading these two stories together. So, let's begin, number one, with your Savior proclaims his sovereign authority over the Sabbath. It might not mean much to you, but when this was written, and at this time, there were three main distinguishing marks, features of Judaism, right? Number one was circumcision. Number two was dietary food laws. And then number three, which was probably the distinctive mark, which was Sabbath. The keeping of the Sabbath. It's what identifies, it's like the badge of the Jews. If you are a good Orthodox Jewish law-abiding person, you're going to keep the Sabbath. You're going to keep the Shabbat, as they say it. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11 is very simple. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And on it you shall do no work. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. But the Pharisees had built such a fence around the law to protect the simple command of God so that they would not even get close to breaking that simple law. And when they built a fence around it, then they built more fences around it and more fences so that every law would get so minute, so detailed, so as to try to guard them from breaking the commandment. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. For example, at this time, the laws were so tedious, like this. Women could not look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. I don't know why it's women and not men, but women couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day, or else they might discover a gray hair and be attempt to pluck it out, which would be a sin. That would be work. Cutting your nails involved a sin to the rabbis. A mother could not pick up and carry her child, for that would be bearing a burden and working. If a man had a wooden leg, the rabbi said he couldn't wear it on the Sabbath, because that would be bearing a burden. If somebody had false teeth, they couldn't wear it on the Sabbath. Or else they might fall out, and then you'd have to lift them up and put them back in, and that would be work. And on and on and on it went. And maybe you're laughing and you're chuckling, thinking that is ludicrous. We're just getting started. There are so many more. And here's the point. The very simple command of remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it turned into this complicated, complex code of burdensome commands that nobody could ever keep. You see, God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing, but they turned it into a burden. What God desired to be a blessing to His people, they turned it into a curse. Isaiah 58 is actually a whole chapter on the Sabbath and the delight of the Sabbath. Why make it a curse? Why make it a curse? Here's the badge of Judaism. It's the badge. It's Sabbath keeping. Now to our text. Verse 23. So it happens that Jesus is passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Now, interesting. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, makes it very clear that if you're traveling on the Sabbath day, you can pick grain to satisfy your hunger. Even on the Sabbath, you can do it to satisfy your hunger. There was no law in the Old Testament that prohibited this. No law. But the rabbis, the rabbinical tradition, remember, in their building their fence around the law to try to keep it and uphold it, they would say, you cannot do this because that would be work. You picking the heads of grain is work, and rubbing that in your hands is work. And now you've got conflict. Conflict between Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and conflict between the Jewish works-based religion of the Pharisees. They say, verse 24, Pharisees say, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Meaning, they are breaking our rabbinical traditions. Your disciples aren't doing what our traditions are permitting. Now, what do you think Jesus would say? How would the Messiah wisely answer? Verse 25, Jesus said to them, have you never read? Isn't that great? I think there's sarcasm here. You Pharisees, you're the law keepers. Have you not read the scriptures? Have you not read what David did? After all, you pride yourselves on David, the great king, the king of Israel. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? And remember the story in 1 Samuel 21, David was running from Saul. Saul wanted to kill him. And David was already anointed king. But he's running through the hills and he's running through Judah and he finally comes to a city of Nob and he's asking for food and he's weary and the people that are with him are weary and they're faint and he says, I need bread. And the high priest says, the only bread that I have is the consecrated bread in the tabernacle. It's all we have and that's for the priests only. David, you're not a priest. You're only a king. But Jesus said in verse 26, that he gave it to David and to those who were with him. What's the point? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, with the letter of the Old Testament law, don't ignore the spirit of the law. You have become so fixated on keeping every letter of the law, you've forgotten what it is to love your neighbor. You've forgotten what it is to keep the spirit of the law as God designed it. Jesus reminds them of the scriptures. But you know what he does? What is so remarkable to me, how he knows and uses the scriptures rightly here. He says in verses 27 and 28, the clincher that is amazing. It's amazing. Because in verse 27, he shows how he's the sovereign. Jesus said to them, you've got it all wrong, guys. The Sabbath was actually made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Pharisees, you've got it flipped. You have flipped it. God made the Sabbath to be a benefit for man by giving man a day to rest from his labors, to rest from work, to worship God, to remember God's creation, and then to be refreshed in your soul. But Pharisees, you're acting as if the Sabbath is a burden. And you've made man a slave to the myriad of man-made and impossible-to-keep regulations. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23. When he was exposing the Pharisees, he said, they tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders. But Jesus said they are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. They just burdened the people. And Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then verse 28, here's the ultimate climactic line. The Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. What does that mean? It means one thing. Jesus is clearly claiming deity, full deity. Why? Because God, Jehovah, he's the one who designed the Sabbath. When he created all things in 6 days, he rested on the Sabbath. And then later on in Exodus, he commands that his people rest. Jesus says, I am the Lord. I am God. I am the one who designed and instituted the Sabbath. On God, clear deity, and by the way, clear collision with tradition. Christ is the giver of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be a gift of rest to man, and the Sabbath was to glorify the Lord and to worship Him. But they made it a burden. The Pharisees made it a burden. Jesus is clearly proclaiming, I'm authority. I'm Lord. I designed the Sabbath. I gave you the law. I'm the lawgiver. I'm the judge. I am the authority. What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about Jesus and how he used the law? Look in your outline with me. Number one, notice how he knew the law. I mean, just consider with me, in just this conversation where conflict erupts because Jesus was stepping on the toes of their tradition, he went right back to the written word. May it be, church family, that you would know your Bible and I would know my Bible like that. When things come up, when conflict erupts and people get all upset at you or me because of this or that, we can say, here's what the Bible says, right here, chapter and verse. We know it. We can quote it. This is our authority. Number two, Jesus upheld the law. He upheld the law. He upheld the law, which shows his integrity. He didn't deny the law. He didn't oppose the law, but he upheld it. Third, he even makes the claim that he gave the law. He's the authority. He's the Lord over the Sabbath. Full deity. And then, Christian, be reminded of this. While we're talking about Christ and the law, he did what you can't do. He fulfilled the law. God demands that his law be fulfilled and it be kept in every single way. You and I can't do that. We couldn't even begin to do that. And yet Christ came, and in his glory, he fulfilled the law in his active obedience and in his cross work as well. Perfectly and entirely fulfilled the law in your stead before the eyes of the Father. What a Savior that He proclaims His sovereign authority over the Sabbath, clearly proclaiming, I'm God, I am deity, I am Lord, I am the authority. But now, look at what happens in the next section, in your outline. Number two, let's not just look at your Savior proclaiming, but now proving. Maybe you say, well, it's one thing, Jesus, to give lip service. Anybody can proclaim that their authority. Prove it. And He says, okay, let me do that. Chapter 3, verse 1. We have a healing account. A healing account. After all, our God is the one who heals all your diseases. Psalm 103, verse 3. In the life of Christ, certainly He did for many people then and there, but for all of us, one day in glory, we will be perfectly healed. But this story is unique among all the healing miracles. You know why it's so unique? The focus is not on the healing at all. The focus of the story is not even on the healing of the withered hand, as great as that is, and as remarkable as that is. The focus is on the conflict with the religious leaders that are so upset. So let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 3 with the lame man. Jesus entered again into a synagogue. It's the Sabbath day, and there's a man there whose hand was withered. His hand was withered. You know, 1 Kings 13, verse 4, the wicked king Jeroboam's hand dried up as a curse from God. And so the Jewish people kind of had in their mind, if you have a withered hand, if you're in this paralysis kind of condition, they viewed it as a divine curse. What did you do to get this condition? What kind of a sin did you commit to result in this kind of a punishment from God? So here's a guy with a withered hand, people looking and thinking, maybe he's divinely punished. Some form of paralysis or deformity, some kind of disease. I wonder if the Pharisees actually put this guy in the synagogue to try to trap Jesus. Jesus can relate to David in Psalm 38 when David said, my enemies are vigorous and strong. Or David in Psalm 41 when he said, my enemies are speaking evil against me. Or David in Psalm 102 when he said, my enemies are reproaching me all day long. Jesus, the greater David, could relate to that. There's a man with a withered hand, verse 2, look at this. They, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are there watching him to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Isn't this amazing? I mean, they're not in the synagogue to learn. They have no desire to learn. They are there looking for an opportunity to charge Jesus, to accuse him, to point the finger, to indict him. They're examining, they're inspecting his every move, they're scrutinizing Jesus, they're carefully monitoring everything that he does. Even later on in verse 5, Jesus knows this. And he looks around at them with anger. Why? Because of their hardness of heart. That's really the root of what's going on. They are marked by this hardness of heart. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. When Paul says in Ephesians 4:18 that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's every non-believer. They have a hard heart. That's the condition. A hard heart. So they're there in the synagogue with a man with a withered hand. Maybe they put the guy there to try to trap Jesus. And they're watching. They're lurking. They're monitoring. And they're ready to pounce on any opportunity to indict him before the Sanhedrin and get him killed. Well, verse 3, guess who initiates the whole encounter? Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, get up, come forward. Why don't you stand right here in the front on the platform by the pulpit so everybody can see you? Come right up front. And then verse 4, Jesus says to them, all the leaders right there, is it lawful? That's the key connecting phrase. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm or evil? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill the life? Well, that's interesting. You want to know why? The Jewish tradition prohibited any medicine on the Sabbath. The Jews and the rabbis thought that you cannot administer or take any medicine on the Sabbath, except only in a life-threatening situation. But, of course, in the Old Testament, there's no law that forbids the giving of medicine or healing or any other act of mercy on the Sabbath, not at all. It's always good. It's always lawful to do good. It's always appropriate to do good. There's an interesting little study, if you want to take this and run with it. One of the key phrases all through the Old Testament, in particular the Psalms, that describes the true believer is someone who does good. He does good. He does good. It's a fascinating study to find all the verses on doing good. And Jesus picks up on it. Is it better to do good or to do evil? Is it better to save a life or to kill a life? Verse 4, they are silent. They're silent. They have no answer. It's like Romans 3:19. Every mouth is closed. They're silenced before the Lord. Verse 5, Mark gives us a very helpful comment, probably from Peter's eyewitness account. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, here's the righteous, holy, hot indignation of the holy God because of men's depraved sin. He looked at them with anger. They don't care about the guy with the withered hand. They just want to get Jesus killed. They want to accuse him. And Jesus is so angry in a righteous way because of their hardness of heart. He's grieved. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Verse 5, the man stretches it out and the hand is restored. That's it. That's it. That's all we have of the account right there of the healing. That's it. He had a fully restored hand instantly, publicly, completely, and purposefully. I love the healings of Christ. Instant, public, complete, and purposeful. Well, I'll tell you what. The Pharisees, they didn't do good. And they didn't save a life. But Jesus did do good, and he did save the life. And nor did he break the Old Testament law at all. And guess what? The Pharisees know that. They know that. And they are bottled up with rage to such a point that we now have verse 6. And I think verse 6 is the summary of all of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. What's verse 6? The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians, a political party. You got the religious people and the political people coming together. Verse 6, to destroy. Interesting, it's a word that was often used for the mauling of an animal, for the destruction of an animal. They're not messing around. They want to kill Jesus. They want him dead, just like an animal, like a corpse left on the road. They want him dead. And they're bottled up with rage because Jesus didn't do any work and they know it. He didn't break the law and they know it. He stepped on their toes of tradition. They know that. But Jesus has conflict with the Pharisees over their traditions. You know, in these two accounts, and I think in all of Scripture, aren't there really only two responses to Christ, right? You either bow in humility, that's the one that'll save. You bow in humility, or the Pharisees model the second response. They rage with hostility. They had that bottled up anger. Jesus, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like what you're saying. I don't like your demands. I don't like what you are claiming. And they were filled with rage and hostility on the inside. Which is it? I think for every single person in this room. Have you bowed in humility before the Savior? Have you bowed in humility before His claims, before His person, before His authority, before His lordship? You know, in Mark's gospel, there's no neutrality. You can't be neutral to Jesus. No, nobody can ever be neutral to Jesus. There's either humility or hostility. There's either worship or wrath. There's either submission or indignation. There's either the friend of Christ or the foe of Christ. And here, right here in our text tonight, we see the conflict episodes that come to a climactic head. They want to destroy Jesus. And you know what? That'll go on until the Lord comes back again. Unbelievers will want to rise up in rage against Christ and get rid of Him and get rid of all who hold the name of Christ. But may we stay strong and stay faithful and submissive to our Savior. You know, Jesus came as the Son of Man to lay down His life for all the sins, for all those who would believe upon Him. You know, in closing, consider this with me. In all these conflict episodes in Mark 2 and into Mark 3, Jesus has done something. He has pointed at what is most dear to many people. You've got to be willing to give that up to follow Christ. You've got to be willing to give that up, your tradition, your Sabbath keeping, your good works. What, like the rich young ruler, you got to give up your love of money to follow Christ. He demands that of everybody. He demands everyone to give up whatever that thing is that you hold most dear. You've got to part with that to have Christ. That's the gospel. To the disciples, that meant giving up their jobs, their livelihood, and following Christ. To the Pharisees, it would mean giving up their position of the chief religious figures. To the Gentiles, it would mean abandoning all their false gods and surrendering to Jesus alone as the rescuer from divine wrath. For you and for me, it means abandoning all of our trust in our own goodness. Whatever it is that you hold dear, whatever it is that your heart is prone to wander, to worship and love and cling to, Jesus says, I want that primary position of worship in your life. And here's the glorious thing. When God saves you, He changes you. And when He changes you, He satisfies you. And He satisfies you and He conforms you to Christ. And He grips your heart and He sanctifies you. Jesus is Lord. He's God. He's Savior. So the call is to receive Him and love Him and worship Him and obey Him. For He is Lord of the Sabbath. I love that hymn. My kids and I sing it a lot in the mornings when we're having our Bible time together. It's from a hymn that is titled, My Hope is in the Lord. And the third stanza is this. No merit of my own, His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me He died, for me He lives, an everlasting life and light He freely gives. That's our Savior. He calls us to come to Him as the authority and cling to Him and Him alone. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the power of Christ and the authority of Christ. Thank You for the supremacy of Christ. Thank You, O Lord, for the deity of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we look upon You at Mark chapter 2 and 3, and we respond with worship and awe and praise. You cannot tolerate false religion. You do not mix and mingle with false religion. So, Lord, right here in this room, we cling to You alone as our Savior and Lord and our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.